Well, good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that though there's only a few of us who gathered this morning because of the snow, we just thank you that we can be here. We thank you that you, of course, are here and are with us. Thank you that you love us. We thank you that you've desired for us to be here and you've called us here, brought us here, invited us here this morning because you want to be with us and you want to speak to us and you want to work in us. And so, Father, we say, please come, Lord, come now. Have your will done within us, Father. Would you please come and show us yourself, Lord, now, and be glorified and magnified in us and through us now, we pray. Thank you for the Bible, God. We pray that you would speak your truth into us, not just our heads, O God, but that by your Holy Spirit, you would work within our souls, within our bodies, within our hearts, O Lord God. That our affections for you, O Lord God, would be stirred. That we would love you, Father. And so we pray this all in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Oh, I didn't bring... Okay. Oh, well, that's okay. Sorry there. At Gordon Conwell, where I went to seminary, one of the professors there is named Dr. Carol Kaminsky. About a year ago, a number of us from the church went up to a one-day seminar there she led that's called a Casket. It was a one-day seminar going through the entire Old Testament in one day. And she has this paradigm for teaching the Old Testament, again, called Casket, which is creation, Abraham, Sinai, Mount Sinai with Moses, Ten Commandments, kings, exile, temple, just spell out Casket, and temple is the second temple coming out of the exile. It's a paradigm for understanding and remembering and studying the Old Testament. As part of that, she shared one of the things that she teaches in a number of her classes, and she brought out, which she loves to do, four or five different children's Bibles. And she looks at and shows us and reads from them the story of the flood and the story of Noah, which, God willing, we will get to next week. We'll start on the story of the flood. That will take us several weeks to get through. It's a very large and very pivotal event in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. And in all the children's stories, they tend to quote from and start from Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. It's really a place where they often tend to start, which is where we'll likely start, again, Lord willing, next week. And it goes, depending upon the translation, something like this. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And it's what the scripture says. Noah was a righteous man. And that tends to be where the children's stories all start. And then it goes on and says how Noah was called by God to build the ark, and then God sent the flood because all the generations of people were wicked, and God's judgment was upon them, but God saved Noah. And the conclusions that we draw from that story, primarily from the children's Bibles, and then maybe as we grow into adulthood also, is why did God save Noah? Well, because he was a righteous man. And therefore, if you want God to save you, go and be a righteous woman or man. Go and be good. Be really, really good. And if you're good enough, God will save you too. Is that the gospel? No. Can you be good enough to be saved? No. That's the whole problem. That's exactly the problem. I can't be good enough to be saved. Sin is not just like a little it's not just like a splinter that I have to take out. It's like cancer. I can't get out no matter what. I need someone to come and heal me. I need to be forgiven from the outside. I need Jesus to come and forgive me. I need His righteousness because I'm not righteous on my own. And so it's interesting that many of these children's stories, looking from the Scriptures here, starting in verse 9, as Dr. Kaminsky points out, they lead us down a path, starting with our children, of preaching against the gospel. And one of the big problems is that they should be starting at the very least in verse 8, which is where our passage this morning will end. And we'll see that this whole passage this morning is a setup. Verses 1 through 8 is setting up verse 9. You can't just jump into verse 9. I appreciate children's Bibles and what they're trying to do, but oftentimes in trying to shorten these stories, they're doing the exact opposite of what the Word of God really says. I hope that that's what we will see this morning. This morning we're going to look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Please open your Bibles with me and follow along. This is a challenging passage in many ways, though I believe that the main message, once again, is with so many challenging passages in Scripture, what's challenging is often some of the details, and we'll, as we always try to do, we'll walk through those details and some of the challenges. But I believe the main message is clear. Praise be to God, the main message isn't challenging, it's quite clear. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is God's Word. Now, before we get into the specifics of this passage, I want to just lay it in the context of where it is in the book of Genesis. If we pull it out of context, we will get confused. We got to understand where it is and what's going on around it. Now, if you remember, I'm going to keep going back to Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, we're in the garden. Adam and Eve have sinned. They listened to Satan instead of listening to God. And they disobeyed God, and having done so, they sinned. And God, in judging Adam and Eve and Satan, He pronounced that there would come a day when a descendant of Eve would crush Satan. And in doing so, He really set up the history of humanity as a tale of two families. It's a tale of two families. The family of Eve and the family of Satan. The descendants of God, the descendants of Satan. And they're spiritual families. They're two spiritual families. Right? And now, ever since then, starting right in the very next chapter, chapter 4, we get introduced to these two families. And we've been going back and forth now in these two families. And so, that was Genesis chapter 3, where it introduced us to the fact that there's a family feud in this tale of two families. And then in Genesis chapter 4, it first talks about the descendants, the family of Cain. Remember we walked through, there were 10 generations, 10 descendants listed, starting with Adam and then went to Cain, right? And went down, and remember the seventh generation there was this really nasty guy named Lamech, and he really cursed God really badly. Remember what else Lamech did? He had two wives. And who has multiple wives? Pagan false kings. That's where polygamy happens. False kings have multiple wives. So they see all throughout the land, right? In fact, Israel's kings are explicitly told you're not allowed to have multiple wives. Solomon didn't listen very well. Many of the kings didn't listen very well. But that's what pagan false kings do. And we saw that all of Cain's descendants, what they were doing, making cities for themselves, putting their own names on their cities, which we'll talk more about in a second. These were all things that kings do, making instruments, crafting things. They were trying to be kings, which is what God had made Adam's descendants were supposed to be, but they were trying to be their own kings apart from God. They were saying, forget God, we're not going to be a kings after His own model, we're going to be our own kings. Is what they were trying to do. And those were His descendants. Then right after that, starting in verse 25 of chapter 4, we saw the descendants of Eve. We have Seth. And then there's that beautiful verse 26 of chapter 4 right there. Unlike Cain, who makes a city and names it after his son, the descendants of Eve, they start to call on the name of the Lord. They don't want to make a name for themselves. They take the name of the Lord. It's a different type of family. Very different. Then, in Genesis 5, we looked at the descendants of Eve again. This was the 10 generations that we looked at, right? This is the one we're all very familiar with, the genealogy where it lists how old they are, and they're all very, very old. Cain's descendants, it didn't list them as being very, very old. Eve's descendants, now it listed as being very, very old. And I was saying that I think that's just partly to show the blessing of God is upon Eve's family, not upon Cain's family. Cain's family representing the family of the descendants of Satan here. Okay. Now, we're back to the other family, the descendants of Cain, the descendants of Satan, symbolically here, spiritually here, in our passage. So that's what we're looking at now, of the descendants, the inheritors of the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan, the descendants of Satan, the descendants of Cain. You see how that structure is set up? It's like poetry. Remember in your old English classes, right? Poetry we set up. Remember A, B, B prime, A prime? Remember those days? Right? That's all set up, right? A, descendants of Cain, B, descendants of Eve, B prime, descendants of Eve, A prime, descendants of Cain. See how that parallel structure is set up there? That's just the structure that Genesis has here. God is very, very poetic in the way that He structures things. And that's how this is structured. So now we're looking again at the descendants of Cain in our passage this morning here. And they're two very, very different kinds of people. The descendants of Eve, they call on the name of the Lord. Descendants of Satan, they try to make a name for themselves. In fact, when we get to the Tower of Babel, That's exactly what they try to do. Remember that? It's one of the things that's called out about the people of the Tower of Babel. Why do they want to build the Tower of Babel? Let's make a name for ourselves. So the naming becomes very, very important now. Making a name for yourself or taking on the name of the Lord. Two very, very different approaches to life right here. Okay. But in this passage this morning, we are looking at the descendants of Satan here. The descendants of Satan. And first we see that the people on the earth, the people's wickedness grows. It grows and grows and grows. The land, the people have become and continue to become more and more wicked. What we see is that what they're doing is the same thing that God was talking about them doing in Genesis chapter 4 with the pagan kings, the descendants of Cain. They're doing, I want to contend, the same thing that Cain, his descendants, Lamech, were doing. Now let's walk through some of the specifics here and some of this different language here. Part of what's happened here is, well, who are these Nephilim? And who are these sons of God? And they're marrying these daughters of men. And who is? And there's lots of different speculation about this. And lots of, I would suggest, really kind of crazy. It's kind of crazy stories or thoughts on this that have no scriptural backing on them. Nephilim are only mentioned one other time, that word, when the 12 spies go out into the land, to scout out the promised land. There's mention of they see giants, Nephilim. Okay, I think that it says that we appeared to be grasshoppers in their eyes, and they looked at us the same way. I think it's possible that they were physically giants. But I think the description here of them, in verse 4, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. I think it's quite possibly, this won't surprise you, this is how I see that, that that's symbolic. That it's not that they were physical giants, but they were political and military giants. That they were very, very strong militarily. They were very, very strong in their politics. That they were mighty kings. With great power, great military power that they had here. That they were great war heroes and conquered many lands. And that they did have great power in a military sense. And in a political sense and in an economic sense. Some folks would say and speculate the Nephilim were aliens. Just don't see any biblical reference to that. I don't see any justification for that. Some would say suggest maybe they're angels or maybe they're demons. There's nothing in scripture that I can see that would support and back that up, that angels or demons and humans can procreate. There's nothing in scripture that suggests that. I believe that they have to be humans. So what are the sons of God? Well, I think we have a bit of a translation challenge here. The word God is a really powerful word. Excuse me. Because God is so big, the word God is actually a plural word. When God is used in the scriptures, it is plural. Elohim. It is a plural word. And when we speak of God, there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. So we don't speak of there being gods. But there's only one word for God. And so we have to make determinations by context. Are you speaking of one God or many gods? And it's almost always incredibly clear what we're talking about. When we're talking about our God, it's one God because we know there's one God. When we're talking about there being many pagan gods, it's very clear that it's talking about plural pagan gods. This happens to be probably one of the only cases I can think of offhand, and maybe another case, I just can't think of any right now, where I think it's maybe unclear, is it a plural lowercase gods or a capital singular God? I do think it should be translated a lowercase gods. So really it is sons of gods here. And I give two reasons for that. One is in this passage, when it's talking about our God, it very clearly uses the Lord with the capital L-O-R-D when it uses the word Yahweh. It doesn't use Elohim in this the Hebrew word Elohim in this passage. It uses Yahweh. So it's using a different word when it's talking about our God. It's actually changing the word. So when it's saying Elohim, gods, it's a different word. I think that's very intentional here because it's not talking about our God when it uses that word gods. Secondly, who would be then sons of gods? Well, I said these are descendants of Cain. What are the descendants of Cain that we've seen in chapter 4? They're false kings. They're pagan kings. What do we know about pagan kings? They claim to be what? Sons of gods. That's exactly what they claim to be. This is all throughout the ancient Near East. They claim to be, we are divine. We are descended from the gods. That's exactly the names that they take on. They claim that they are of divinity themselves. And so this is exactly the titles that they claim for themselves, that they are sons of God. So I think that this term here for who these people, who these mighty Nephilim, who these mighty sons of gods are, is that they are pagan kings, they are ungodly people. Yes, they do become the heroes, they are men of renown, and they are evil. They are pagan, they are against God, they are descendants of Cain, they are spiritually in the line of Satan. And the things that they are doing with the daughters of men is that they are, in verse 2, and they married any of them they chose. What is that? Well, what else do we know about pagan kings that they do when they marry, that Lamech did? Polygamy. They're marrying any of them they choose. It's a reference to polygamy. These sons of gods are going around and they are marrying and they're having polygamous marriages, as many as they want, and just having, they're doing the opposite of what God established with Adam and Eve in the marriage relationship. They're having many marriage relationships in the same household. These are pagan kings flaunting God's word, flaunting God's order, walking away from God, just outrageously so, from creation. Just rejecting God and His creation. Acting wickedly in rebellion against Him. Acting just as Lamech did back in Genesis 4, verse 19. And so as the people's wickedness grows, the Lord, Yahweh, judges the people. We see this in verse 3 and verses 5 through 7. In verse 3, for example, the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years." Again, verse 5, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." God is saying, because of how great the wickedness is, God's judgment is come. And we'll look more at this as we come into the flood itself, as just how awful it is But we need to understand, I believe, how awful the wickedness is and just how terrible it is whenever we see any injustice, the thought of anything wicked not being removed, not being punished, is terrible. To think that anyone who commits an atrocious crime being free, that's horrible, right? That feels so repugnant, rightly so, to us, doesn't that? If someone commits an atrocious crime and we know that we don't know who they are, or they're still at large and they're still free, that's terrible to us, right? That we need justice, right? And that's just on a minor scale, that for the Lord must bring justice. The wickedness must be brought and judged. It must be brought and removed for the sake of those upon whom God will save. The wickedness must be removed by His grace. So the Lord judges people. Now we come upon this verse 3 that I think also tends to be one of those things that's complicated for us. Doesn't affect overall, I think, the interpretation of the passage, but I think it's one that we probably stumble upon a lot. The Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years." Maybe you've heard different things on that. I'm not sure. I think if you've heard something on that, you've probably heard something along the lines of, well, people lived a long time, lived very old, before the flood. After the flood, God set a limit on how long they could live to be 120 years. This is the proof text that we use to say that, if you've heard that or not. Again, I've suggested all along, I don't think that's the case at all. I think the people who lived a long life were only the descendants of Adam and Eve through Seth in Genesis chapter 5, the descendants of Eve, the descendants of the line of promise, God's people as a symbol of blessing. And I don't think that this line here is saying after the flood, people can only live 120 years. In fact, there's no evidence of people living 120 years. That's a number that doesn't actually come up for people's lives. And after the flood, we'll see in Genesis chapter, is it 10 or 11? In Genesis chapter 9? Won't waste my time. We'll get to it later. That when we go through another genealogy after the flood, that people live long lives in one particular genealogy. They live lives that are longer than 120 years. Guess what family it is? Eve's family, the descendants of Eve, through Seth, through Noah, the descendants of promise. Not Cain's family. After the flood, more than 120 years. One particular family again. So what's this 120 years? What I think he's referring to here is he's in the middle of talking about what? Judgment. Bringing his judgment. "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal." His days, not his life, but the days of mankind left upon the earth will be 120 years. I think that this is how long from when the Lord speaks until the flood comes. It's probably what that 120 years is. It's probably saying from him until taking the time that Noah is going to take to build the ark until the flood is going to come. It's probably the time in which the judgment is coming. Judgment comes in 120 years. I think it's probably more what he's referring to, as opposed to human beings for the rest of eternity can only live 120 years. Again, does that change your belief in Jesus? No, I don't think so, right? It doesn't really change a whole lot there. But then they're just kind of trying to understand a difficult little passage there and what it means. People's wickedness grows, and God, as a righteous, holy God, says, I will remove the wickedness. But what do we always see in the Scripture? Because that's not new, is it? This is happening again and again throughout Scripture. This happens again and again in my life. This happens again and again throughout all of our lives, that we sin. The wickedness in my heart grows. And God hates sin because it kills. And God comes to remove sin. And God's people again and again turn away from Him and sin. And God could, if He were any less of a God than He really is, could just say, that's it. I'm done. Boy, I thought people were a good idea. I'm going to stick with dogs. They're a much better idea. Not cats, obviously, but dogs. Sorry. Way to offend half the population in one swoop. But people, forget about them. Wipe them all out. They're done. Or he could have, as the children's books seem to imply, looked out upon the land and said, is there any one righteous person? I'll save just that one righteous person. And if we skip to verse 9, it would seem to imply that Noah was that righteous. Oh, thank goodness, Noah. You are a good man. There's no sin in you. There's no wickedness in you. I'll save you. Okay, great. Everyone else, forget about it. But you, all right, and your family can come along too. Sure, why not? I'll be nice to them. But verse 8 comes in there. And the language is different than what many of us maybe as American Protestant, evangelical, Christian, whatever label we want to put upon us, seems to imply. And we may miss it. I think I've missed it so much as to what verse 8 is saying here. But I believe God looked out upon the land and found no one righteous, not one, as Romans 3, 9, 10, and 11 says. And then verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. How did he find favor? Because he was so good? No. What is favor? Can I suppose, there's the word, brother. Grace. Grace. Unearned, undeserved, unmerited, not because Noah deserved it, not because Noah was better than everyone else. God said, Noah, you're wicked too. And because of my free gift, I'm going to save you. Yes, you're sinful, and I'm going to save you. That's grace. Saved by grace. And in doing so, verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless before the Lord. Because he found favor before God. It's like Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Abraham's born again moment. He's born again by God's grace through faith. Believing through faith. So I contend that Noah was saved by grace, not by works of the law. And isn't that just like our God? The wickedness, but God saves by His grace. So we don't have to save ourselves. Jesus has died on the cross for us so that we come to Him just by believing in Him. Just by believing in Jesus. So that all of the righteousness of Jesus then is placed upon us because we can't do it ourselves. We can't be good enough ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It is by grace, God's free gift, you have been saved. Through faith, through believing. And this is not from yourselves, it's a gift from God. Not by works. We're saved by God's gift. And that gift is not by working really hard. So God says, I'll give the gift to those who work the hardest, those who do the best, those who keep the most commandments. I've got some good gifts, but only for those good little boys and girls, right? I'm forgetting all the different scenarios in which I'm teaching here now, which ones I say which, right? Maybe it was last Sunday or recently. He's not Santa Claus, right? Santa Claus keeps the list and checks it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. God doesn't say, you better be nice. I'm only going to give you gifts if you're nice. And we're all in trouble. God says, it is my free gift to you that I give to you just because you believe, not because you're better than everybody else. It's by grace that we're saved. This is the gift from God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. That He entered the flood and died for us by dying on the cross. That it should have been us. For we are the ones who rebelled against you. We are the ones who sinned, God. And Jesus is the one who took the punishment. I pray you help us to believe in you, Lord God, that we would be saved. We would trust in you for life eternal, God. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.